Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. One of the most grievous traits that accompanies our fallenness, our depravity, is the great sin of unfaithfulness. Even to say that word strikes the heart, doesn't it? We recall failed promises, failed marriages, ruined friendships and relationships, unfaithful business agreements. On and on we could go. It is a trait that we least desire to see in a person, a partner, a cohort, and even in ourselves. Proverbs 20, verse 6 laments, "Most men will proclaim every one his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" Faithfulness is a sterling trait that is highly valued among people, even if it is so rare, and probably because it is. And it's so vital, is a vital requirement in those who would lead the Church of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 gives us the imperative, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Faithfulness is a glaring and dominating sin of our present generation. We lament it, don't we? We see it increasing on every side in areas that we have traditionally held firm and knew we could count on, so to speak. Traditionally, a man's word was his bond. I had a father who taught me to look a man in his eye and shake his hand, and when I did, that was more important and more binding than a 50-page contract that I might sign. He told me in that day, those days are long ago, that he could go to any bank in Tuscaloosa and get a loan on his handshake. He didn't take out loans, but he could have had he decided to do so. Apostasy, those once professing to believe and live the gospel and then turning from it, totally denying it as Judas did, is common today. And it will be a sign of the latter days. This apostasy, this unfaithfulness to the things of Christ will be a glaring mark of the Antichrist and those that would bring in the kingdom of Satan. And when we examine ourselves as we are told to do all the time, but especially as we come before the table of the Lord, we have to admit times of unfaithfulness to our Lord, being cold and indifferent to our privileges as heirs to the kingdom of God. But above it all, the schemes of man, the scams of those around us, the lack of zeal and stamina and steadfastness on our part, we lift our eyes to our faithful God, faithful at all times and in all things and in every way. Our text reminds us, "Know ye therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God." This description, this attribute of his, which describes him, which he takes as almost a subtitle, "the faithful God." What an attribute to sustain us through all the ups and downs along our pilgrim journey to heaven. If God were not 100% faithful, I will tell you tonight, he would cease to be God. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It is required in one who claims to be God that he be absolutely faithful. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 reminds us that everything about our relationship with him depends upon his faithfulness from beginning to end. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. As one has noted, faithfulness is one of the glorious perfections of his being. He is, as it were, clothed with it. O Lord of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Psalm 89, verse 8. When the Son of God took on a human body, which we commemorate when we partake of the Lord's table, the Bible said of him in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Psalm 36, verse 5, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness unto the clouds." That's a way of saying, the psalmist's way of saying, like we often tell our children, our grandchildren, I love you to the moon and back. God's faithfulness is from here to there and farther. His faithfulness, like so many of his other attributes, is beyond our ability to totally comprehend. If we were to define faithfulness, we might say it is that lasting loyalty and trustworthiness in relationships, especially intimate relationships like marriage and friendships. Our God is wedded to us. He is absolutely dependable and has our best and our highest interest in mind at all times. God never forgets. He never fails. He never falters. He never goes back on his promises. He has fulfilled every promise he's ever made, as Brother Brock so beautifully sang to us tonight. Numbers 23, verse 19 declares, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. He has said, and shall he not do it? If he said it, he will do it. That's what Numbers is saying. If God says anything, it's recorded or attributed to God, he will do it. Oh, how faithful he is, and what a dependable thing, how we can lean upon that tonight. Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Numbers 23, verse 19. That's why the believer can testify, his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. In Genesis 8, verse 22, he promised after the flood something the climate alarmists and the earth worshipers need to be reminded of. While the earth remaineth, as long as it's spinning, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Is that not a promise? Those things, cold and hot, summer and winter, seed time and harvest, as long as there's an earth spinning, they will not cease. That just mirrors the faithfulness of our God, and the only reason it does so is because he tells it to. Every year that comes furnishes us, as we go through the seasons, remind us of this veracity, this faithful promise of the Lord that this would happen, the seasons, the turning of the seasons. And it's a fresh witness to God's fulfillment of this promise and his faithfulness. God promised in Genesis chapter 15 to his servant Abraham, your seed, he tells Abraham before he ever has a child and before there's ever a nation, God tells us what's going to take place. And he says, your seed, the seed that I promised you, will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. He's promising or foretelling the Egyptian captivity and bondage. And shall serve them. They're going to be servants in a land that's not theirs. But in the fourth generation, see how exact God's word, how faithful God's word is. In the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. They shall come out. And that's exactly what took place. Centuries passed. Abraham's descendants multiplied and labored painfully as slaves in Egypt, just as the Lord predicted, foretold. There seemed to be no help in sight. It seemed that God had forgotten his promises, except that God is right on time. He told Abraham it would be the fourth generation of them being there before they would be delivered. Surely they thought God has forgotten to be gracious. He has forgotten his promise. In Exodus 12, verse 41, it came to pass at the end of 430 years. This is exactly what the Lord told them. Even the selfsame day it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And then later on, through Isaiah the prophet, concerning our Lord, he declared hundreds of years before the fact, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Again, centuries passed after that promise was given, but Galatians tells us in the fullness of time, that means on the exact second on God's clock and planner and timetable, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. May I prophesy and tell you when Jesus Christ will come back? In the fullness of time, at some moment in the future, the last soul will be converted that will make up the bride of Christ. A preacher will preach. A Sunday school teacher will give the word.
And evangelists will plead the promises of salvation. A missionary will fold his Bible and say amen. And that last soul that will make up the body of Christ will be gloriously converted. And God the Father will say to his Son, go and get your bride. He's coming again. Just as he did in the past, just as he's promised in his word, we serve a faithful God. If anything, he's faithful. And if he's not, he's not God. In all of his relationships with his people, God is faithfully true. His faithfulness is the basis of our relationship with him. The gods of our making, and we're prone to idolatry, or the Lord wouldn't have to tell us in his word to his church, flee from idolatry. We must run from it. Idols have a way of taking root in our heart, in our imaginations, in our thinking. And anything can displace God, a relationship, a career, a philosophy. Satan continues to manufacture them. He never ceases. And our heart are idol prone. And there's only place for one person on that throne, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Even we try to get on the throne. And this is a daily process, like weeding in the garden. It never stops. We must constantly weed out these idols. The gods of our making will fail us. Our jobs will one day run out. Our health, our youth, our stamina, our abilities will falter and fail. To every one of us, all those things that we depend on and that identify us and that make us will all fail us. They will all go away. God has given his people many exceeding great and precious promises. And these child of God are based upon his faithfulness to us. And we should learn to bear the full weight of our souls upon them. If you're saved tonight, you're resting your soul upon the promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You took him at his word. You called on his name. You found him faithful and true. And he has given you his spirit and his assurance that you are indeed a child of God. Oh, take him at his word, because Hebrews 10:23 says, he is faithful that promised. Now, you and I mean to be faithful. We try to be. We tell people, I'll be there, I'll do it, and then we forget, or something happens, or any number of things that disproves our faithfulness, even on our best day. But our God is not like that. He is not just sincere, he is faithful. And as we go through the various seasons of life, there are times that we are tempted to assume that our God may have forgotten us. Or there may be an exemption in the clause and the fine print concerning us in the covenant of grace. But I want you to know the details of the covenant of grace are for the least saint just like they are for the best saints. He has vouchsafed his promises to us, and the feeblest saint will not fail. The thief on the cross with his life leaving him turned in saving faith. And what did our Lord tell him? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Oh, his promises. They're as much as true as he is himself. Trials pressing us beyond measure, misunderstandings, the victim of other people's unfaithfulness toward us, our own frailties and inconsistencies may cloud our thinking, and we cannot see him work on our behalf. And we cannot base it on our feelings or what we can see. Most of what God's doing, we cannot see. He hides himself behind a veil. If he revealed the full glory, if he revealed all that's going on, it would be overwhelm us. And so we trust him with feeble sense, as the psalm writer says. It's not that it's not viable or true. It's just that he chooses to do it in that way. But Satan is ever near, isn't he? He's at arm's length away or closer, hissing his attacks, his ancient lies. God hath not said, did he really say that? Does he mean that? Does he mean it in your case? Just as he attacked Eve, don't think that you're going any less than that first couple, and he is everlastingly at it. Things haven't turned out the way you've dreamed or planned. A loved one has betrayed us, and we are disillusioned. We're tempted to think that no one or nothing is genuine. There are many people on the sidelines of the faith. They've given up on the Lord and His church. We're not real. We're all fakes and hypocrites. Satan is so successful, isn't he? It seems on the surface. And then we're reminded of verses like Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon His God. That really means be glued, be fixed upon our God. Not everything will be immediately made plain to us. God lets us know what He wants us to know as we need to know it, and the rest He may never tell us. And so it's none of our business, right? But He does tell us what we need to know for all things of faith and practice and how to get to heaven, how to live our lives. He's not left us without a guidebook or without direction. It's not what we don't know that we should be focused on, but it's on what we do know that we should be, what He has revealed to us. And we'll find plenty here to occupy our time until He calls us home. Jesus said in John 13, verse 7, "What I do thou knowest not now." He had tried, He had prepared those apostles, those disciples. They still just hadn't gotten it. And so finally He said, "What I am doing, you don't know now. You can't fully see it, but thou shalt know hereafter." Every one of them, with the exception of Judas, got it and saw it and rose to the occasion, praise His name. We must rest in that promise and assurance that at some point we shall know in the hereafter, again, what He wants us to know. I probably claim these verses in Hebrews 13 as much as any. Let your conversation, let your way of life be without covetousness, and be ye content with such things as you have. Why? For He has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." In other words, He's equal or far outweighs what we consider our needs. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Isaiah 30, verse 18, if you receive correspondence from me, and certainly in those times of recuperation or grief, I'll often use this verse that has ministered to my soul since the day I found it. Isaiah 30, 18, "And therefore will the Lord wait." Why does He wait? So that he can be gracious to you. If the Lord is waiting on a promise in your life, it's so that He will be gracious. "And therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him." Now, waiting is not idleness. It is doing all that we need to know to do in the meantime. Serving, worshiping, planning, working, believing, trusting. It is abiding in Him. It may be another word, equal word to abide in Christ. We just camp out with Him. Just settle in and say, "Lord, You lead, You guide, here I am, You direct me. I'm waiting on You in Your time to do Your faithful work." William Cowper, I mention him often. He's one of the greatest English poets of all time, but he was also an amazing hymn writer. His most famous hymn that we sing is "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." And I've shared with you before, Cowper had a troubling upbringing. He had emotional problems his entire life. We'll just leave it at that. He was often in the valley. He had to be committed several times in his life. He found the Lord, savingly, in an institution. He had to be placed there because he could not function in life. He was a brilliant man, but he battled. The fallenness, the depravity of man affects all of us, not just part of us. Our minds, our wills, all of it is affected. And so he was there. He came to know the Lord. He went to live with John Newton, who pastored. And, of course, John Newton is best known for his "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." John Newton wrote a hymn for every sermon that he preached. Can you imagine? Go home and try to write a hymn, okay? And then come back and tell me about it. But he ministered in a little village where the village girls, the young girls, worked in the lace factory. They made lace. They were no education. That's what they did from daylight to dark. But they would come to his services in Sunday school, and he wrote hymns so that they would remember the message since they could not read. And so that's what he did. Watts propped Cooper up. I mean, he was his pastor and his friend, and he lived with in his house with his family and depended on him. William Cooper wrote that another hymn. We don't often sing it, but it's such a beautiful poem. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And he writes, one of the verses say this: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are rich with mercy and shall break in blessing o'er your head." In Psalm 119, verse 138, the psalmist writes, "Thy testimonies which thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful." One of the amazing things about God's faithfulness is that he tells us the best and the worst. We don't like to hear the worst. We want to hear the best, the good, and we don't like bad news, even if it's true or even if we need to know it. He explains in his word all that the fall of Adam and Eve brought to pass. God doesn't withhold the truth from us. The comprehensiveness of it, the rippling effects of Adam's fall to every generation, everything that brings a tear to your eye goes back to the fall of Adam. At the end of the service this morning, some of the little ones came and showed me their bag of stuff from Sunday school. I love it. And they brought out all this stuff. And I asked one of the little ones, I said, "What did you learn about today?" Adam and Eve in the garden. And the devil was there, they told me. And the little one said, "I don't like that part." I said, "I don't either." What a statement. I don't like that part. We don't like the part where Satan intervened, do we? But he's faithfully diagnosed the terrible state which sin has produced. And he's faithfully made known his absolute hatred of sin and that it must be punished. That's what the cross behind me represents. As A.W. Pink writes, "Not only does his word abound in illustrations of his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises, but it also records numerous examples of faithfulness in making good his threatenings. Every stage of Israel's history exemplifies that solemn fact. So it was with individuals. Pharaoh, Korah, Achan, and a host of others are so many proofs. And thus it will be with you, child of God. Unless you have fled or do flee to Christ for refuge, the everlasting burning lake of fire will be your sure and certain portion." God is faithful. He says that's where all those who reject Christ will go. He faithfully tells us what the end result of rejecting his pleadings and rejecting his offer of salvation. He is so faithful. Not one sinner will ever be able to say that they were not warned, that they did not know. The heavens declare the glory of God. And God is faithful. He makes himself known. Most people willingly, and all people either willingly receive him or reject what knowledge they have, what revelation they have. I want us to focus in just a few moments that we have remaining. That's just the introduction tonight, okay? But there are three areas that I want us to focus, and there are 3 trillion areas of the Lord's faithfulness that we could focus on. But I want us, in the time left to us, to focus on God's faithfulness to his people, to the saved. First of all, God's faithfulness in preserving his people. Secondly, God's faithfulness in disciplining his people. And thirdly, God's faithfulness in glorifying his people. We'll just briefly touch upon these things. Each one of these could be a Bible study. But first, God's faithfulness in preserving his people. If you're here clothed in your right mind tonight and have an interest in Christ, it is because God has preserved you. It is because of his grace, his saving grace, his sustaining grace. It is the preserving of God. Now, God's word tells us that his people will persevere. It is a mark of the truly regenerate. In our statement of faith, we say that though the saved may fall into grievous sin, I'm paraphrasing here, they will not utterly fall away. But God, through his discipline, he will gather his people and restore them or we believe take them home if they refuse to repent and to obey the Lord. But this is part of God's preserving his people. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son. The previous verse right before that, verse 8, states, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. That's perseverance. He will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes again, we will be blameless in the great day that we talked about this morning. Here we see the believer's security in salvation absolutely assured. That is not a license to sin. It should behoove all of us, as we're told when we come to the Lord's table, to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. That is a healthy obedience to the doctrine of God. But our salvation is not based on our abilities or our faith, our faithfulness, our promises, our good intentions to persevere, but on the strength of the promise of him that cannot lie. He has placed his Spirit within us, and we will persevere unto the end. God has promised since eternity past a people for his Son, for his inheritance, and that he would save them from sin and from condemnation and transform them by his grace and power, sanctifying them until they become glorified in heaven at last. In the darkest days, in the worst of times, in the most sinful times, God has preserved his people. Whether it's one family in Noah's day, or the dark days of the exile, the dark days of the Middle Ages, there have been a remnant of grace, and we see it in our own day. There is a remnant. God is building his church, and much we cannot see, but we rejoice that God preserves his people. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are the sons of God. Right now we're just as saved as we will be 10 trillion years from tonight. Now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't fully know what that glorified state is going to be like, but this we know. Praise his name. This is put on shouting ground tonight. When he shall appear, when he comes back, we shall be like him. And that's good enough for me. I don't need to know anything else. For we shall see him as he is. Oh, the blessed hope. The blessed hope. We don't know all about it, but these bodies will be resurrected, quickened, changed, likened to his glorious. These vile bodies will be changed, likened to his glorious body. Philippians 3, verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned, recreated, redone, likened to his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He's able to do that. Praise his name. So we see God's faithfulness in the preserving of his people. Secondly, we see God's faithfulness in disciplining his people. It is one of the evidences that you're truly regenerate, that you're born again, if God deals with you as a son. Now, I had two children. One was like having, one of those children was like having five. I told LeGrand one day, it dawned on me, we wanted several boys, but it dawned on me, you were five in one, just you. And there were times he would be out on the mountain where we were with the next door neighbor, and they'd get into it, and I'd have to go out there and, you know, settle it up and warn and all. And, you know, finally I'd say, son, I'm gonna bring you in and deal with you. And he knew what that meant, if you don't straighten up and fly right. That's what I have to straighten up and fly right. And he would for a while, and then I'd bring him in. You know, I never, ever, ever disciplined that neighbor's child. Never laid a hand on him. Didn't say I didn't want to, but I didn't do it. You know why? He wasn't mine. And God doesn't discipline those that are not his. Those in the world, the lost, it looks like they're not disciplined at all, does it? They will follow, and what will befall them, the normal result of their unsavedness and wrong decisions, all of that, it will play out. But we, as the elect of God, we're his children, we're his, the born again ones, and he disciplines us. He does not discipline the lost to the degree or in the way that he disciplines his own. And we often pine about that. You let them get by with, oh, no, no, no. Folks, they're going to spend eternity in a Christless hell. It's not over with. God will deal with all of sin, every sin, either at Calvary or in the lake of fire. So don't you fret about the wicked prospering and blaspheming the Lord. It should bother us. It should behoove us to pray and cry out. But God will discipline his children. It is a certain sign that we are indeed born again into the family of God. He is faithful in what he withholds from us. Stuff we think we ought to have. And he said, no, no, you're not going to have it. Just like you did as a parent. No, you're not going to get that. I don't care if you have the money, you're not going to buy one of those. You're not having one. My wife used to tell our son, if you buy a motorcycle and bring it home, I'll run it off the cliff out here, the mountain out here. He said, you wouldn't do that. Should you bring one and bring it home and see if I won't do that? I don't care the money. You will not have one in our household. Now, when you get old enough and out on your own and want to break your neck and one, go ahead and get one, but not here, not now. That was her. It wasn't me. That was her. No, I was to. And she said, if you bring another one home, I'll run it off the cliff, too. And he knew she would do it. He never brought one home. He withholds certain things from us, doesn't he? Why? It's not good for us. It's not best for us. You, as a parent, know what's best and good for your children and what's not. You have that innate knowledge. You know that. And you withhold things. Would God be less of a parent than you? Are you a better parent than God is? And that thing you think that would make you happy, that relationship, that job, that object, that belonging, God says, no, that's off limits to you. It may not be off limits to the Smiths across the street, but it's off limits to you. Why? Because I'm working in your life on a one-on-one basis, and I know what you need and what you don't need. And if you can't reconcile that in your life, you're going to be at odds with the Lord a long way through this pilgrimage journey. He is faithful in what he withholds from us. Are you not glad he has not answered every prayer you've prayed? Have you not prayed some things if they come to pass? Where would you be right now? He allows joy as well as pain, or pain as well as joy. When God disciplines us, it is his faithfulness which skillfully uses the rod. And you may spare the rod with your children, but God does not with his. When we acknowledge and understand that truth, it shows that we humble ourselves before him and agree that we fully deserve his correction. Rather than complain against him, we praise him for his faithfulness. We praise him for our sonship. We praise him that he loves us enough to correct us and to put us in our place and withhold things from us and correct us. But let me just say here, God is not capricious. God never disciplines without a reason. There's always a reason for his disciplining hand. The psalmist testified in Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and in that in thy faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, the faithfulness of God in disciplining his children. Psalm 89, verse 32, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. My loving kindness will I not utterly take away from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Afflictions are necessary for us. As Hosea 5:15 says, in their affliction, they will seek me early. And then lastly, we see the faithfulness of God in glorifying his people. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, faithful is he which calleth you, who will also do it. Do what? All that he's promised. And the end result, the end promise of our salvation is glorification. The reference to that verse is to the saints being preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that, folks. Blameless. When I look into the heart in mind of Chris Lamb, there is so much to blame. There's so much to bring accusation against. Satan doesn't have to lie on me. Everything he says is true. He didn't have to make up something. He didn't have to make an accusation that's not true. But in the cross of Christ, he bore in my place every crime, every sin, every thought that I have done or will do. He paid it in full. He paid it all. And there's therefore now no blame. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a standing is mine. Oh, what a place I have and you have as the redeemed of God, the blood bought of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're blameless now, even though we don't look like it or act like it all the time. But one of these days, he's going to show us off in our blameless state, our glorified state. I think we'll be the marvel of all the angelic hosts who are in a glorious state. But I think our blameless estate will be far greater, if not equal to, I think it'll be far greater than the angelic host's estate, their estate that they find themselves in. God doesn't deal with us on the basis of our merits. Aren't you glad of that? Because we are bankrupt, folks, and bereft of any merits at all. What did we bring to salvation? Filthy rags. That's what we brought. That's the best we could come up with. All of our righteousness piled up is a bunch of filthy, stinking rags. But for his own good pleasure and for his great name's sake. Remember Romans 8:30, whom he called them, he also glorified. If he called you with the effectual call, you will be glorified. Praise his name. God calls his people with an effectual call out of their darkness into his marvelous, glorious light. Paul testified and was resting upon the foundation of God's faithfulness when he said, I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, that great day, the day of the Lord. To understand this truth insulates us from worrying and fretting. Why would we worry? Why would we fret when God, who is faithful, will perform it? Job 5:19, he shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall be no evil touch thee. That's a Hebrew saying, 6 and 7, it's a way of emphasizing these 6 things that the Lord hates, yea, 7 are an abomination to him. And Job puts it that way. It was a way of emphasizing the perfection of God. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. No, that no evil touch you. This will cause us to keep from murmuring against the Lord. We're so prone to do it, aren't we? His dealings with us, knowing that he will faithfully judge, only a faithful judge can do that which is right. This increases our confidence in God. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. 1 Peter 4:19. When we faithfully and trustfully resign ourselves to his keeping, when all of our affairs we commit to his hand and let him be our business manager, our boss, our guide, our controller, fully persuaded of his love and his faithfulness, the sooner we shall be satisfied with all the providence as he sends our way and realize that he doeth all things well. Praise his name. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, how it encourages us, how it corrects us, how it moves us to worship. And Lord, as we come to this part, this ordinance that you've given to us, we didn't come up with this. Lord, you left it with your disciples, and you said as long as we partake of this, we show forth your death until you come. And we need to remind our children and ourselves and every generation that Christ is the Son of God, that you took on a body, you lived a sinless life, and you paid the debt we owed in full. And you offer that salvation to others. May, Lord, as others who may not be saved, as they observe us partaking of this meal, we pray that you would draw them to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us here at Glen Iris Baptist Church. We trust that you have received a blessing from our worship service. If we can ever assist you in your spiritual life, we would count it an honor. You may write to us at 1137 10th Place South, Birmingham, Alabama, 205-333-3525 or call us at 205-323-1516. You may also email us at info@glenirish.net. Our Christian radio station, WGIB, and Way Television can also be heard and seen over the internet at glenirish.net. May the Lord bless you and guide you day by day.